Thank you. You know, I have to say just a personal word of thanks to the Lumpkin and Mangan families. They have been such friends, such supporters, such helpmates to my husband and me. And it means so much to us to know that we have friends like them and like you. You know, my husband doesn't often talk about the personal side of politics. For those of you who know him, he is someone who doesn't talk about the problems that he has. He's more interested in the problems that other people have. But you know, it is difficult no matter what walk of life you're in. It is hard knowing what you're supposed to do every day and making sure the word and that you live it. And when you're in public life, as my husband is and as I am because of him, we need all the help and prayers you can give us. And I know that sometimes you, like me, wonder about what goes on in the world and wonder why things turn out the way they are. And we don't have the answers. And we are not supposed to have the answers. What we are supposed to do, I believe, is keep trying as best as we are able with God's guidance to do what we are meant to do on this earth. And for each of us is different. Each of us is living a different life according to God's will. And we need to help one another do what God means for each of us to do. And when we come here, and we brought our daughter with us tonight, we come away feeling filled up because we feel that we've been in the presence of people who love God, love each other, and come together to live out that love in front of one another. And you know, I just wish with all my might that the feelings that are in this campground and in this great hall this evening could be carried out day in and day out, that they could be communicated to all who are in need in this state tonight. You know, we are so privileged, my husband and I, because we get to travel and we get to see people in all kinds of situations. And most of the times it's happy. Most of the time we're seeing people who are working hard, raising their families, studying in school, living out their good years. But sometimes it is extremely sad and sorry for us because we see people who are in great pain and need and lost. And we need the spirit that is in this room every day. And what we can do in public life is to try by our example to live that way, and it is hard. It is hard. And we cannot do it unless we have the help and love of a lot of the people in this room. So I want to thank all of you for those prayers and those good wishes and for every year taking my husband in and making him feel full of life and love and the spirit again and send him out to go forth to try to do what he believes is right to do. And to please keep giving us that kind of love and prayer and thought and concern and sending those wishes and prayers to us. Because every day we will try the best we can with God's help to be worthy of them, but we cannot do it alone. Thank each one of you, and God bless every one of you here tonight. Thank you.
Thank you. That's beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Also, Governor Ms. Clinton's daughter, I want her to stand, Chelsea. Give her a welcome. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Back in the late, you know, it takes somebody like me to get my tongue tangle and make that big mistake I made a while ago, but for some reason it don't make me feel all that bad because my heart's honest and I know that I'm bound to make a lot of mistakes. But it was back in the late 1970s that Governor Clinton started coming to our camp meeting. I don't remember exactly when. I think he probably remembers it only right to the date. But there's only been one year he's missed. He came not only when he was the Attorney General of our state. He came when he was the governor. He came when he wasn't the governor. And then he came again when he was the governor again. So he hasn't forgotten us. Anytime, he's always came, whether he was in office or not. And he's always said some things that have been beneficial to us as a people. And he's never made a political speech in this tabernacle before. Never. But he's always, every time, he's had something good to say about you, I think, more than anything else. This man has been personally kind to me. And I want him to know I thank him for that kindness. And I thank him for the fact that I can get his ear if I need to, that I have access to him. I appreciate that so much. And this camp meeting, once again, 1990, welcomes Governor Bill Clinton, our governor. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much, Brother Lincoln. Thank you very much. I don't hold it against you for saying that my wife is the governor, but I do hope you have enjoyed your now ended tenure as the chaplain of the state police. And I also want you to know I think Sister Lincoln is the best district superintendent this state ever had. You know, one reason I come here is that you're not ashamed to have fun in the house of the Lord. A happy heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit dieth a bone. So I come here to laugh. You know what? I see a lot of things that I get sad about or get down about or at least be too serious about, and I know I'm going to laugh when I'm here. When I leave here, I'm going to feel about 20 pounds lighter, and I appreciate that. And I like to come here, too, because of the fellowship and because of the incredible faith I feel in this room. Hebrews says that it's the best definition of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. You don't have to see anything here, you just feel it. It's all over you. And I've never met a Pentecostal who was a hypocrite. Ever, not one. You must have one somewhere, but I haven't met one yet. Never. And, you know, Hillary's already said this, but our lives have been personally touched by the Lumpkins and the Mangans, Brother Thomas and Brother Hardin, who showed up on my doorstep after I was defeated for governor in 1980. That was 10 years ago, and I remember like it was yesterday. My own appointees were walking across the street to avoid being seen with me. They were coming in the front door just like it was the right thing to do. And you never forget things like that. They stay with you for a lifetime. And so I always feel at home here. You could probably tell my wife was very emotional talking here. She's not said anything for many years here, but on at least two occasions in the last 10 years, at very low periods of my life, the preachers and people in your church have been very close to me, and it helped me get through personal crises. You know, politicians aren't supposed to have personal problems. We're either supposed to be perfect, or you think we ought to be in jail and never anything in between, you know. Well, we're kind of like the rest of you. We're sort of in between most of the time. Struggling to go up, struggling not to go down. About, well, last October, I had Governor's Day at the state fair. I always do. We put a little notice in the paper, the governor's coming to the fair. If you want to say something to him, come on up. That's a hazardous thing in this state. people will tell you anything. And I was there all day long, all kinds of people coming in and out. This is a true story, so help me, verbatim. And the last fellow that came up when I was fixing to walk out was about a 70-year-old man overalls. He said, "Bill," he said, "are you going to run again?" And I said, "I don't know. If I do, will you vote for me?" He said, "Yeah, I will. Always have." And I said, "Well, aren't you tired of me after all these years?" He said, "No, but nearly everybody else I know is." I like a lot. And then he put his hand on my shoulder. He said, "But son, don't worry about it." He said, "Look at this." He said, "All you've done for 10 years is nagging." He said, "You're nagging to do better about something all the time, nagging about the jobs, nagging about the schools, nag, nag, nag." He said, "I wouldn't put up with it at home for 10 years, and I'm amazed I have in the governor's office." He said, "But you know, sometimes I think it's going to work, so I'll stay with you." Now, let me tell you why I told you. That's a true story. The other day, I was over in Eastern Arkansas. We're dedicating a park. It's a park in Indian Mound. Anybody here from Cross County and Parkin? The Indians lived there between 1350 and 1600. Hernando de Soto, you all need to know this. Hernando de Soto visited in 1543 and put up the first Christian cross on the Parkin Indian Mound ever in Arkansas. And the mayor, we got him the state park over there, and he was so excited and exhilarated, got carried away, said, "You know, Hernando de Soto came here during Bill Clinton's first term as governor." But anyway, so I've learned to be humble. You folks have made me humble. But let me tell you just one thing seriously. I always try to think of one thing that I hope can help us to relate as Christians and citizens together. And this is the point I want to make to you tonight. And one reason I want to be here every year. We've got a lot to celebrate as Americans. In the last year and a half, more people have thrown off communism, godless politics, and stupid economics, and come to our system of free enterprise and political democracy than ever before in human history. They tore down the Berlin Wall, and the Eastern Europeans came running away. Didn't they? They got rid of the Sandinistas in Nicaragua with a free election. All over South America, they're beginning to understand the necessity of free enterprise for free people. And in Asia and everywhere else, people are saying, "You know, the Americans were right after all." Everybody in this room that had anything to do with standing up for us in World War II or Korea or Vietnam or any time before, after, or in between, everybody ought to be proud tonight. That's the good news. And it's wonderful. They had an election last year in Russia, and the mayor of Leningrad, the second biggest city, had no opponent, and the voters voted him out anyway. They said, in Russia, that happened in Russia. They said, "Just go out on the street and give us anybody, it'd be better than the one we got." Now, I thought that would take it a little too far myself, but anyway, they did it. That's the good news. What is the bad news? The bad news is all these people are following our lead, and we're forgetting where we came from. I spend more of your money, more of your tax money, and more of my time trying to deal with the fact that people refuse to take responsibility for their own lives and their own children than nearly anything else. Every day in the paper, you can pick up an article and see that this person or that person or the other person had their children taken away from them because they're abusing them, because they're neglecting them, because they're running off from them. I asked the Department of Human Services the other day what their biggest spending need was. They said, "We need to have 10 people more to go into the 10 counties that only have one person working as a child and family services officer." You know what that means? That means they need 16 hours every day in every county to try to stop people from beating up or abusing or neglecting their own children. That is a disgrace. They needed 35 more people to come into Jefferson County, right here on our doorstep, to work in the Division of Youth Services. You know what that means? They need more people to hold kids that have to be warehoused down there because they can't behave at home because their families have broken apart and asunder. Every day, there's an article in the paper today where the people are bragging on a judge 60 miles from here for putting people who won't pay child support in jail. They ought to. This is the only country in the world where people think they can have children. Men do, and they can walk off and leave them and ask the government to take care of them. Well, government can't take care of children. people take care of children. And you listen to this. 40% of all the money you pay as taxpayers to the welfare roll would not have to be paid by you if the fathers who could afford to pay some or all of their legally mandated child support would do it. It's a disgrace. And it's not Arkansas, it's America. It's America. I signed a law in 1989, the first one in the country, that permits us to have parents fined if they let their kids remain constantly absent from school or if they won't show up when their child's in trouble to talk to the teacher. Who ever heard of having to fine people? But you know something? Where we're finding them, they're showing up and talking to the teachers. It's disgraceful. I could go on. We got a boot camp going in this county now. You've probably seen the publicity on it. The average person in the penitentiary, we've doubled the size of the penitentiary since I've been governor. Literally doubled it. And there's still 700 people wanting to get in. Right? I don't want to behave. I don't want to play by the rules. I can't bear to do it. Let me into the penitentiary where I can wreck my life. So we did a profile. The average person going to the penitentiary is young, male, uneducated, reads at about the fifth grade level, has been involved in alcohol or drug abuse, and never was on any kind of a team in life. Never was rewarded for doing good, never was punished for doing wrong, never anything. So we've got these military-like boot camps to try to give people some sense of personal responsibility and reward for playing by the rules. Now, what's all I got to do with you? A lot, right? That's why Brother Hardin and I have worked so hard over the years with others to make sure that good Christian child care centers that operate in this state according to the dictates of the church, as long as they were safe and healthy and wholesome. Because there are a lot of things we need to do together. And what I want to say to you tonight is, I know a lot of people are like that old boy in overalls, are like his friends. You know, they think, well, the governor's been here so long, he can't get a raise or a promotion, we ought to just terminate him. The reason I decided to at least present myself again is that I think it would be a real shame if at the very moment in history when everybody says America was right after all, we ought to have democracy, we ought to have free enterprise, we ought to have national independence, wouldn't it be a shame if our country failed because we forgot the most basic thing, how to bring children into the world, how to raise them, how to treat them right, how to honor the obligations of family, how to live with the values that took us to this point in time. And I'm telling you, folks, I can't do that as governor alone. And there is no program on the face of the earth that will wipe the tears from every child that's being mistreated in this state tonight. Something has to happen to people on the inside while I try to work on the outside. And I am doing my best to come up with laws and systems that require people to assume more personal responsibility and give incentives for people to get off welfare and go to work and do all these things you want done. But I'm telling you, I cannot do it alone. And I come here, as always, to thank you for your friendship and your prayers, but to plead with you as citizens and as Pentecostals to think about the terrible problems of this country and how they are rooted in the lives of broken children and how there are no government programs alone that can lift them up. So I ask for your prayers and your support for these children and these values, because we must prove that we are worthy in this state and this nation to lead the world we have made. We cannot let everybody say they were right, and then we have to say we did not have the discipline, the honor, the faith, the courage to live up to our own liberty. Instead, we abuse it until we threw it away. So pray for that and work for that where you live. And remember, this woman talking to that boy can do more for that boy than all the government programs in the world. But there aren't enough of those women talking to those boys to get that done, and we've all got to work together to make sure we lift these children up and keep this country and our great state going. God bless you, and thank you for letting me be with you tonight. Thank you. that way. God bless you. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lumpkin. And thank all of you Arkansas people for giving me such a cordial, warm welcome. I do not feel like I'm among strangers, but among friends and fellow citizens of the household of faith. Praise God. I think this congregation could take a lot of sanctified pride in your governor tonight. He made a wonderful speech to this auditorium, and I felt like it came from his heart. And I was impressed with the words that came from his wife. And I'm impressed with the entire family. He and his wife and that little daughter, they look like a very close-knit, beautiful family to represent the state of Arkansas. I think we need to give the whole family a big hand. Thrill on my part to have Brother Mangan here tonight. I've known him almost as long as I am old. And what's so pathetic about it, I don't think he looks any older than I do. But don't you let him kid you. He's got several years on me. It's been a great thrill to be here, Brother and Sister J.T. Pugh and all of this district board, and the coordinators and the people that put these meetings together. And I'll tell you who else we do not need to fail in recognizing is the little lady and all her helpers. They're cooking these good meals. How many of you are enjoying your meals? I've cautiously and diligently and with all the sincerity that I have, petition God about what He'd have me preach tonight. And I'm confident that He has given me direction for the preaching of the Word tonight. I think it would be nice if you would please stand one more time in honor of the Word of God. I'd be most pleased tonight if the audience would read with me again. That gives me a good feeling that you're involved in this scripture reading. I'm a Bible preacher. If you don't listen to the Word of God, you'll be a couple of steps behind all the way through. I turn your attention tonight to the Gospel of St. Mark. And chapter number 10, and verse number 17. I've enjoyed this meeting so much that I almost found myself forgetting that I've got to preach. All these good statements and this good singing, and I almost forget my responsibilities to this place tonight. My dear wife wishes she could be here, but she has a difficult time staying up with me. She gave up many years ago. The last word she told me is, don't preach too long every night. She said, you're starting to get a reputation of being long-winded. So I've worked on it here. How many of you know I'm telling you the truth? I've worked on it. Write her a note and tell her that I'm doing better. Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And I'd like for you to read responsibly. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Thank you very much. I will read one more verse, and then that concludes it. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things, everybody say all things, all things are possible. And I'd like for the entire congregation to bind together. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us gird up the loins of our mind and give good, strong attention to the preaching of the word. Shall we pray? Dear God, I reach out to you. I need you tonight. I recognize my need. I ask you, Father, to lay your hand on me. Let heavy anointing come. Touch this audience, Father. We ask you, dear Lord, to have your divine way tonight. Let the name of the Lord be magnified. Let the name of the Lord be exalted. We pray earnestly in Jesus' name. And for your honor and for your glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Everybody say amen. You may be seated. I want to use for my text tonight the question that concludes verse number 26. Who then can be saved? I not only want to use it for my text, but I wish to use it for my subject. I'd like to name this message with that short question, Who then can be saved? I'm confident tonight that of all the questions in all the world, there could not be a heavier or a more important question to come to the minds of any of us or all of us. When we give consideration to the thought, Who then can be saved. Humanity is somewhat different to any other of God's creation. Mankind, when God created him, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm trusting tonight, I'm confident that all of you, I hope all of you, at least by far the heaviest majority, believes that scriptural, biblical doctrine that man is a living soul. We're going to live on and on and on forever and ever. That is a heavy responsibility to me when I hold my youngsters in my arms. God has blessed my wife and myself with four children. Two of those youngsters we have reared up. They're married and have their own homes. I've got grandbabies. I know it's hard for you to believe they're young as I look, but it is true. I still have two youngsters that are at home. And there are many times in the past and present that I walk into their rooms after everything is quiet and dark, and even the city is still. And I look at those darlings, I know that their mother and myself were responsible for bringing them into the world. And I can't take it light that they're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. I'm trusting tonight that I'm preaching to people that believes in heaven or the New Jerusalem. Does anybody around here believe there is a holy city of God? Our governor, our honorable governor of this state, spoke tonight of the penitentiary. We believe that there is a place far, far worse than the penitentiary, where the wicked and the ungodly and the rejecter will spend endless ages of eternity. Our good brother McCool sung tonight that beautiful old song or anthem about a million years. He was singing about the good side, but there's also a negative side. All of us, regardless of where we spend eternity, we're going to live on and on and on and on. Do you really believe that? Do you really, really, really believe that? That is exactly what was in the mind of this rich young ruler when he came to Jesus Christ. He came to him inquiring about what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Right then, he might not, even with his prominence in life, he might not could have answered or given good view to an audience of all the questions and thoughts that he had in his mind. But when he came running to Jesus Christ, he was troubled right then about the life beyond this life. There's something about all of us that we believe when time is over, we will be ushered into eternity. And this man was trying to establish a way to take care of his eternal life. He referred to the Lord as good master. Jesus Christ, without answering his question, brought to him a question. He said, "Why did you call me good?" And if you'd let me just indulge in talking about that a little bit, he said, "Did you just call me good trying to get on my good side? Was it loose talk? Or did you call me good fully aware of the fact that there's none good but one? Do you recognize me as the Almighty God?" Or did you just loosely call me good? And then, without waiting for an answer, he pushes on further. The Lord does. He said, "Thou knowest the commandments," and he names adultery, killing, stealing, bearing false witness, and to defraud not. And he mentions the positive one, honor thy father and thy mother. And in all three Gospels that record this story, sheds light on the fact that this gentleman really interrupted the Lord. And he said, "You don't even have to name the rest of those commandments. I have kept them from my youth up. I've kept all of these commandments." And then the Lord looked at him, and he loved him, and he assessed him. How many of you tonight would like for the Lord to publicly stand up and assess you? Tell this entire audience exactly what he thinks about you. The Lord looked at this man and he said, "Yet lackest thou one thing." I preached a whole message about that not so long ago. Because the Bible says that this gentleman turned and he walked away sad. I have no comprehension of that. If the Lord God saw fit to come down into this place tonight in the flesh and walked up on this platform right now and pulled my coattail and stopped me from preaching and said, "I want to tell you something. Treadway, I've been watching you all your life. I watched you as a son. I've watched you as a husband. I've watched you as a father, I've watched you as a pastor, I've watched you as a Christian. And I have to tell you that I love you, and I can't find but one thing you're lacking in." That'd be the most positive thing I have heard in my life. Brother Lumpkin's talking about running in this tabernacle. I'd probably run for an hour if I knew the Lord liked everything about me but one thing. I can tell looking at your face, you're not catching a hold of that. I mean, it wouldn't even take the Lord to make me happy if my wife was to walk in here tonight. That little lady walked in here tonight and said, "Hey, preacher, I've been living with you for 31 years. And you're my husband, you're my sweetheart. I've watched you, I've been close to you. And I can't find but one thing you're lacking in. I'd either get the big head or I'd think she had lost her mind." How many of you understand what I'm talking about? sometimes as the pastor of a church, we'd get excited if somebody walked up to us and had just said one thing they liked about us. I'm sure the governor relates to that. If somebody would just applaud them for one thing they've done and say, "You did that right, I like it, nobody could do it so well as you do," we'd probably almost get the big head. But the Lord God of eternity in the flesh told this young man, "You're lacking only in one thing." And that poor, stupid man walked away sad. Strange. These disciples were witnesses to that. Those 12 chosen disciples, I don't really know to what degree they understood their future, but I'm of the opinion that at this stage of their following the Lord, they were starting to have some comprehension that He was to place them into the ministry. And on most other occasions, they had experienced total rejection. In this book of Mark, 5 chapters earlier, they had watched Jesus Christ deliver a maniac in the land of the Gadarenes, and nobody was happy. The officials of the city, the important people and prestigious people of the community, came out and asked them to depart their coast. Not only that, but the disciples were frustrated many times in their life because they had such difficulty with who Jesus saved and who He wanted to save. Their minds were far from being synchronized with God. He had more problem with His disciples than anybody else in the world when He went to spend the day with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was Internal Revenue Service. They didn't even want him in their body. They didn't want to make a place for him in their fellowship. And when Jesus departed and left the crowd and went to the house of Zacchaeus, His own disciples murmured and criticized Him and said, "He's gone to spend the day with a sinner." But I want you to know, before that day was over, Zacchaeus was no longer a sinner. And he bore fruit meet for repentance. Look at the story of Jesus at the well in St. John 4. They asked the question, "Why talkest thou with her? She's a woman with a bad reputation. A woman that is rejected by this city. A woman that's had 5 husbands. And the man she's living with right now is not even her husband. Why do you talk with her?" They never could really synchronize with the mind of Jesus Christ. Here was maybe their first occasion. Their first opportunity to see a man that they really wanted Jesus to save. And my gracious, he didn't have but one thing wrong with it. And they lose that fish. I was fishing down in Black Lake, Louisiana, just 2 weeks ago. And I pulled one of those big chinky fin brims right up to that boat. I mean, I saw him. I looked him in the eye, face to face. And he got off. I come over him. They saw him turn sorrowfully and walk away. And Jesus Christ never even pursued him. He let him depart. And these disciples, in frustration and in turmoil of mind, began to speak very quietly to one another. And they said, "Who can be saved?" Notice what Mark says. He says they were astonished at his words. In verse number 26, it said they were astonished out of measure. Who then can be saved? I sympathize with those men to some degree tonight, because through many years of ministering the Word, sometimes my flesh still gets in the way. I think I know who would be easy to save, and I think I know who would be difficult. And usually, it's just the opposite to what our flesh thinks. I've been pastoring in the same city, will soon be 21 years. There's people right off of the reel that I thought they would be easy to convert, easy to win to Christ. Those people are still not done. There are others that you would think they'd be the most difficult people in the world to win to God. And it turns out that they're so easy to win to God. I recall just a few years ago, a man walked into our church, and I felt a strange feeling when he walked in. Not because of his facial hair. He had a heavy black beard, well trimmed. That was not really the strange feeling I had. He had on dark glasses. But I just had a strange feeling. Now why? I don't guess ever did it before and never has done it since. She walked up on the platform where I was sitting. She said, whispered in my ear, she said, "Do you see that man sitting back in the audience with the dark beard, the dark shades on?" I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "Don't ask me how I know, but that man is a fugitive. And he's running from the law." I wish she hadn't told me that. I tried to go on with the service and I couldn't, because there was something about the sound of her voice that made me believe it. Before I even started to preach, I walked back to that man. I extended my hand. And on the strength of what the Holy Spirit had told my wife, I said, "Sir, you don't have to be afraid of us. You're among friends. I invite you to this altar." And when I said that, great big old tears began to run out from under those shades. He said, "Can I come to that altar and repent?" I said, "Yes, you can." He walked down to that altar, tears streaming down his face. I watched him lift his hands. Within 5 minutes, he was speaking with other tongues as God filled him with the Holy Ghost. Baptized him in Jesus' name. When he came out of the water, he said, "Reverend, I've got to talk to you." I took him to one side. He said, "Reverend, I don't know if you knew it or not, but I'm a fugitive. And I'm running from the law. I'm in bad trouble. He said, I appreciate you people extending salvation to me and preaching the gospel and giving me an altar to pray and a baptister to be baptized. I looked him right in the eye. I said, what are you going to do now? He said, what am I going to do? He said, I'm leaving this church right now and go turn myself into the law. I said, are you going to do it so soon? He said, yes, I am. I found God real to my soul. I don't have anything to run for anymore. I'm going and turn myself in. That man went to the penitentiary and preached the gospel and had revival and got out. And the last I heard from him, he's still winning souls to God. It's a challenge to synchronize your mind with God. I didn't intend to say what I'm fixing to say, but I feel to do it, and I will. I was preaching in Italy just a few days ago to the clergy of the United Pentecostal Church in that nation. And I made the statement to them, I said, I do believe that it's possible to have the Holy Ghost and still not have the mind of Christ. It was to repented, Jesus' name baptized, Holy Ghost filled people that the apostle said, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I believe it's possible to be saved, but yet not to have his mind. I pray every day that God will give me his mind. Let my mind be synchronized with his. Since I'm in the soul winning business, keep me on target about who's ready to be saved. There are people that we back up from and we shy away from that God wants to save. Jesus made the statement in this story. He said, it's difficult for a rich man to be saved. Difficult. He didn't say it was impossible, but he said it was difficult. You get down then to what is a rich man? I pastor some folks in Beaumont, Texas. Now, you wouldn't believe this about Texans. I know you wouldn't. But I pastor some folks in Beaumont, Texas that kindly backs away from what they think is a rich man. They're not comfortable around a prestigious, influential rich man. But when God calls a man rich, he's talking about one thing and you're talking about another thing. I know some folks in my community that brags about being a millionaire 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times. We're living in a day right now when it's hard to give definition to what it means to be rich. I know some that's multi-millionaire, and they can't take me to McDonald's hamburger because McDonald's won't take credit cards. What is a rich man? I'll tell you what I believe a rich man is, and I believe it's the mind of Christ. I don't think that you are rich if you have $1 million. I don't think God would call you rich. I don't think he would make a statement that you're difficult to save if you had $10 million, liquid cash. It's not how much you've got. It's whether you've got it or it's got you. It It's not wrong to have influence, but it's wrong for influence to have you. It's bad for reputation to have you. I don't like to hear a preacher preach that the whole time he's preaching, he's guarding his reputation and worried about what somebody's going to think about him. I like for a preacher to open his mouth and declare the word of the Lord and let it fall like it will. Hallelujah! Jesus Christ favored rich men. Zacchaeus was a rich man. But by the time their visit was concluded, instead of the riches having Zacchaeus, he had the riches and was dispersing them as he saw fit. And before the visit was over, he loved Jesus Christ more than his job, more than his riches, more than his future, more than anything he had. I have marveled over and over and over at who the Lord Jesus Christ can save. You know, many years ago, as long as I am old and further back, Pentecostal people have always talked about the devil. We talked about the devil so far back that the world looked down on us and they didn't believe there really was a devil. I remember when I thought all witches rode on broomsticks. But you can be in the presence of a witch now and not even know you're in the presence of one. They tell me in this nation there's more witches than there are clergy. We have known many, many years that there's a devil. We have fought for people that were demon-possessed. I've experienced some things in my life that if you didn't believe in the devil, you'd walk away believing in it. The G.A. Mangan preached revivals in Louisiana for my old granddaughter S.L. Wise. There was a gentleman in that church seeking God for the Holy Ghost, a man of small stature. I think he weighed probably 130 pounds. There were 8 men that put him in a prayer room one night to pray him through. They said, "We'll hold him down and keep him in there till we pray him through." He walked out of there with the door and the door jams on his shoulder and 8 men trying to keep him from going out, full of the powers of hell. But this gospel that I preach, Paul said he's not ashamed of it. Neither am I. We don't have to back up from demon possession. No, sir, we do not. The Lord God, the strength and power of His name and the blood can bring deliverance to a demon-possessed man. We have records of that here in the New Testament. The Lord God set that man free in Gadara. Nobody was able to help that man. The terminology Jews used, they could not tame him. But the Lord God, just with His voice, gave it complete deliverance. You and I have been witnesses to that in our life. One of the strangest stories I ever heard was one of our Texas pastors. They had this gentleman in their altar that was demon-possessed. He would talk back to that pastor with insults. Some things I wouldn't even name here tonight. I do not preach this as a doctrine. But I'll tell you one thing, since I heard about it, I've tried it one time, and it did work. They rebuked the devil in this gentleman, and the devil would not go. He would talk back. He used bad language. And this pastor said he received an inspiration from God, and he led that man to the baptistry and put him into the baptismal tank and stood over him and said, "Devil, I'm giving you exactly 60 seconds to come out of this man." And if you don't come out, I'm going to bury him, devil and all, in Jesus' name. And you know you don't want to go down in that name. You hate that name. And immediately, the devil came out of that man. He buried him, and he came out of the water speaking with other tongues. And God filled him with the Holy Ghost. In the revival that we're presently experiencing in Beaumont, there was a teenage girl. Her mother is the head counselor of the counselors of the entire Beaumont Independent School District. Has a doctorate degree, and she counsels with the counselors of that entire community. And has won I don't know how many people to God. And her own little daughter was demon possessed. Just maybe 2 weeks ago, I watched a team of altar workers and ministers on our team there that prayed with her. Not anything happened. I walked up to that little lady. I said, I command you to go get into the baptistry. She walked up there, devil and all. I walked up to the baptistry. I said, I give you just seconds to come out of her. I'm going to bury you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I buried her. She came out of that gutter, speaking with other tongues, completely delivered. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't have to back up from any of the powers that possess people in these times. Praise God. This gospel will take care of a rich man. This gospel will take care of demon possession. I can tell you stories all night long. One of the most difficult people I suppose there is for God to save is a persecutor of the church. He said it would be better than a millstone was tied about your neck. He was cast into the depth of the sea than for you to persecute just one of these little ones. But the gospel that we preach is powerful enough to save that kind of person. Even when the church doubted it, when God spoke to that old apostolic preacher and announced and said, go across there to the street called Straight. There's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus that's praying. He said, no. Man, what's this congregation going to do if I bring Saul of Tarsus in here? He didn't even want God to save that man. But this gospel will take care of a persecutor of the church. I can tell you many, many stories tonight, but one of the best I've ever been eyewitness to was a few short months ago. I was declaring this gospel under a big tent in the country of Madagascar. Some people tried to educate me about Madagascar before I went there. Told me how it was, showed me pictures. But I want you to know I was still very, very much unprepared for what I found. Their national religion is worshiping the dead. And they go all the way with it. They unearth the bodies. They take the bodies out. They pray to these bodies. They have a high-pitched meeting similar to what we're having right here tonight. Good sounding music, boisterous worship and singing. They pray to the dead. I've watched as high as five people throw a body on their shoulders and dance with it and pray to it and worship it and sit down then and hold it. I'm told by some people there that they even partake of the body. They actually eat part of it. The fellow that taught took me to one of those brethren's. He said, I hope you see them bring out a fresh body. And I did. A good-sized body they unearthed. It was wrapped in grave clothes and was seeping and dripping. And they got it out and prayed to it and worshipped and danced and sung and held their religious meeting. I had in my mind when I went there that there would be a certain class of people that would do it, but people of prominence and affluence, city servants, political people, judges, bankers, attorneys, they all engage in that kind of worship. And they have a strong hold on those people. When our missionaries went there, the Richardsons, they were told by every so-called Christian movement, said, we need to make you aware of the fact. I do not say this maliciously, but even Trinitarian, quote-unquote Pentecostals, told him, you do not save these people from that. You save them in it. Every one of these gatherings that I went to, there was quote-unquote Christian Protestant preachers that prayed and asked God to bless them while they worshiped and danced with the dead. The Richardsons, Jesus named Pentecostals, said, no, we won't buy that. And just a few years ago, they started preaching this glorious truth. And while I was there, I preached to a gathering of more than 2,000 people that's delivered from that, and they're Jesus named apostolic Holy Ghost filled believers. I never will forget one night sitting under that tent. They brought a choir up to sing. Madagascans are gorgeous, beautiful people. They brought this choir up to sing. And when the gentleman separated himself from them, that was most obvious, the choir director. I looked at that gentleman and I noticed all on his forehead, there were deep, sunken places. Very nice-looking gentleman, but heavy scars, and it looked like fractures in his skull. All on his forehead, there were scars in his cheekbone, and I suppose it was obvious because otherwise he was such a handsome, nice-looking gentleman. One of those men sitting by me said, do you see that choir director? I said, yes, I do. He said, that man, when he departed from their national religion and was baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost, he was disinherited. He lost status with his family. All of his friends turned against him and said, those heavy scars and fractures in his skull. They stoned him, and they thought they had stoned him to death, and said some of this youthful church heard about him and went out to the heap of stones and started marching around in the name of Jesus Christ, and he came crawling out of the stones, talking in tongues. God brought life back to him. Hallelujah! I sit there and listen to all of that, very conscious and aware of the very simple message that God had laid on my heart to preach that night. This old tent was full of people, packed all the way beyond the stakes, down the sides, way up. At the other end, people, people, people. I got up and began to preach. I began to preach how that a very successful businessman had lost his child in murder. And I continued to preach how that when everything was said and done and his child was murdered, he took the man that was responsible for murdering him and gave him that child's place in the kingdom, and even higher than that. I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus being responsible for the death of Stephen. And that the Lord, rather than holding it against him, forgave him and saved him and brought him into the church and gave him prominence and a place. Paul, in years to come, gave reference to it. He said, "I'm staggered. My mind is blown. I can't believe that God saved me, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor of this church. He not only saved me, but he placed me into the ministry." And then in a little bit, I gave the invitation. When I gave the invitation, quite a number of people moved toward the front to repent, to believe on the Lord, and to be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. From out in the deep shadows, far beyond the crowd, a gentleman began to move through that crowd, moved right on up to the front, and knelt down and placed his hands toward heaven. I mean, that crowd gathered around him. I couldn't figure out what was going on. I moved over to some brother that could speak English. I said, "What in the world's going on?" He said, "Do you see that man in the center? That's the man many years ago that had the choir director stoned to death. He's here in the altar tonight. He heard that message, and about that time God filled him with the Holy Ghost, and he began to dance and speak in tongues." This is a powerful gospel. It'll save to the uttermost. The hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. I've seen the Lord save people that I never dreamed he'd save. It's not been 2 weeks ago that they showed a man's picture in our local Beaumont Enterprise paper, a caption of him as big as this Bible that I preach from. Sentenced, tried, sentenced, and condemned in our city for stabbing a man 33 times. Even after the man was dead, he continued to stab him. We're having one of the biggest jail revivals in Beaumont I've ever heard tell of in my life. In the last 2 years, we've baptized more than 500 men in Jesus' name for the remission of their sins. We've got such an enthusiastic feeling in that jail that men sign their name as much as a month in advance to get to come to church. The sheriff and all of his deputies can't figure out what's going on. They won't let us bring too many in there. They keep control of it. But they break the rules. The last time I preached there, every pew was filled. Everything that could be that a fellow could sit on was being sit on, and they were standing up all the way around the wall. The night before, they had baptized 10 men in Jesus' name, and there was only room for one of those to come to church. 9 brand new converts. There was not room for them to come to the house of God. But this gentleman that was there waiting for his trial stabbed the man 33 times, maybe 20 times after the man had quit begging and pleading for his life and was dead. He yelled out of his cell to one of our jail preachers. He said, "Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Before they sentence this man to capital punishment and to die, we have already seen him repent. We baptized him in water in Jesus' name. God filled him with the Holy Ghost and he spake with other tongues." Oh, hallelujah! God is able to save to the uttermost. Hallelujah! And then even after coming to the place in this message that I am right now, the question still lifts itself. Who then can be saved? There's people right now that I'd be willing to give my life for to see them saved. Never back up. I love them that much. You get to wondering who can and who can't be saved. I take position tonight as the minister in this congregation to try to answer that question. I have experienced a time in my life in reference to Revelation 21 and 8 that I thought people would go to hell because they were murderers. I thought people would go to hell because they were whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. The Bible says all liars. But if I may, I'd like to give just short reference to what our wonderful brother J.T.P. preached today. The simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of Jesus Christ. I always thought it would be interesting. I've heard preachers preach, and they had such power and sway with their words that they'd say, "I'm going to take you tonight on a trip to hell." I'd sit there while they preached with much power and ability and interview certain people that they felt like went to hell. I've had curiosity through the years. I wondered how it would be if a man could sometimes, in a protected way, interview the people that went to hell. I always thought somebody would say, "I went there because I was an adulterer. I went there because I was a liar. I went there because I'm in this place because of the lust of my flesh." But it has suddenly dawned on me, and I hope God will let me preach it all over this world. Hell would be one of the most boring places you ever went. Because it doesn't matter who you talk to. You can talk to a gentleman that committed adultery, he lied, he stole, he mistreated his family, he didn't take care of his family. You can talk to anybody that goes to hell. And when you walk up and down the corridors of hell and you interview them all, it's going to be the most boring thing you ever did in your life. Because everybody went to hell for the same reason. They would not repent. Why did you go to hell? I wouldn't repent. Why did you go to hell? I wouldn't repent. If you find Richard Speck there, he'll be there because he would not repent. If you find Charles Manson there someday, the only reason he'll be there is because he would not repent. The Lord God said, I'm not willing for any man to perish. I don't care who you are. I don't care what's on your record. I don't care what God or man has against you. The God that I'm talking about is not willing for you to perish, but that all, every living one of you, would come to repentance. It interested me when I read that 21st chapter in the 8th verse of Revelation. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. You know what amazed me about it more than anything in the world? The musicians can come. I'm closing. You can go to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians and you find those same people guilty of the same thing. And the strong statement, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Liars, whoremongers, cheaters. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You repented. If you'll let me, I want to just very briefly show you two parallels. Most of us, if we had a choice, we'd rather be next door neighbors to King Saul than to King David. David used his high God-given position as king to woo a woman into a bed of adultery with him. Maybe he even used his political power over and beyond his influence and had that woman's husband killed. I don't find anything on the record like that about King Saul. But my understanding of the Word of God is that old Saul died lost. David died saved. I wish you could see what I'm talking about tonight. You can go to Skid Row tonight. You can go to the penitentiary. You can go to the jail. You can go to your community. Go anywhere you want to. Every picture of a human being you see that's going to hell, I can show you one just like it, and maybe worse, that's going to heaven. The only difference, they repented. Sometimes I back away, and I don't even like to study the light of Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. I make confession to you tonight that the more I learn about Judas Iscariot, the more I like him. I am totally convinced tonight. I have no reservation when I make the statement that I don't believe Judas Iscariot ever had a feeling that Jesus Christ would be murdered and he would go to the cross. I believe all the intention he had was to force his hand in establishing and making the world know right now who Jesus Christ is. He paid one of Jesus Christ the greatest compliments he was ever paid, the night of betrayal. Those guys in charge couldn't believe he sold Jesus so cheap. And they questioned his power and ability to deliver Jesus, to really deliver him into their hands. Judas paid him one of the greatest compliments. He said, "I know right where he prays." And he led them to his spot of prayer. Simon Peter, that had been honored much higher than Judas Iscariot. I've heard preachers preach that Simon Peter was a coward, not on your life. When he denied Jesus Christ, he was offended and angry. He was not a coward. He followed a far way off to see what would happen to him. He said, "You didn't like the way I was doing things, make it by yourself." He stood off with an angry, offended spirit. And when somebody tried to identify him, he began to jump up and down and curse and swear and said, "No, I don't know who you're talking about." They said, "Oh, yes, you do. Your speech betrays you. You're one of them." He said, "Oh, no, I'm not. This Jesus Christ, I don't even know who he is." But the only thing is, Simon Peter repented. Judas Iscariot never found a place of repentance. Who can be saved? Whoever will repent. If you can walk out of this tabernacle without repenting, you've got everything you need. You've got all the credentials you need to go all the way to hell. If you're my own flesh and blood, if you're my own boy, you can walk out of here tonight and not repent. You've got all it takes to go to hell. You can think of all the wicked people you ever knew that died. If you go to hell and you interview them, they'll tell you the only reason I'm here is because I wouldn't repent. He's not willing for any man to perish. Challenge them. This altar's open right now. Thank God in these moments we still got a place for you to repent. Somebody needs to come repent. I can't believe you even waited for an invitation. It looks like you have just come straight out. I'm not willing for any man to perish, but that all will come to repentance. Nevertheless, if you do not repent, you shall all perish. Church, you need to pray. Somebody needs to come repent. Somebody needs to come repent. That old boy in Beaumont owes society a debt. Unless God intervenes, he'll die with the injection system. But that won't keep him out of the New Jerusalem. We got there before they did. We've already buried him in Jesus' name.
You don't have to go to hell tonight. You don't even have to tell everybody what you've been doing. Just come down here and tell him. He'll wash you clean. He'll sanctify you. Give you a brand new lease on life. Why don't you take somebody by the hand and invite them to the altar with you? Somebody needs to come with him. Father, why don't you come with your boy? Wife, why don't you come with your husband? Well, tell you what, if we ever lose our repentance, we've had it. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is an opportunity.